All right, tonight we're going to start on lesson page 924. There are lesson pages. Of course, that's the complete text with its parsing. There are also the notes section. That's the slideshow notes that we've handed out to you, which we'll be following slide by slide so that you won't need to take as many notes. It's already written down for you. And there are some tremendous, we're really going to get into the heart of things. As I've mentioned to you before, this study about the four spiritual laws for the believer, not the same as the four spiritual laws published by Campus Crusade for Christ. That's a put-together evangelical presentation for the lost. This is the biblical four spiritual laws. Every believer must understand, not just from an academic or intellectual standpoint, but every believer must understand these four laws in order to properly function in the Lord biblically. Because there is so much deception in teaching, especially from the Americanized presentation of the gospel, there is so much deception. Not that people are purposely trying to deceive, but we in ministry have a tendency to have been taught, depending upon which school you choose, what version or brand of American Christianity you want to believe the Bible's talking about. And if you're persuaded in that system, that will be what you will present from the pulpit. And we, not ye, but we in the pulpit are deceived. We have the flesh is such a deception. I mean, it's not just bad, as Paul said, it is exceedingly sinful. And our human, attached to our ego, is going to keep that flesh alive and going as any way we can find. It'll be under the guise of deception. Because if we really knew what the human and what the flesh was all about, we would not be pushing so hard to, quote, do our best for God, end quote. As we saw from Isaiah 64 last week, God considers our best works as filthy rags in His sight. How would you like to do your absolute best at something? You feel like you got a 10. The girls tonight in basketball, you know, when that's the championship, they'll be at the top. And God says, I give you a minus 10. What? My best is worst? How can that be? But again, we've got our culture, and we've got the things of Scripture intermingling with each other, and tonight we have a blessed privilege of following Paul along as he tries to undo this maze for us and put things in proper perspective. And hopefully tonight, and Lord willing, next week, as we get into the heart of his conclusion at the end of the chapter, that we'll see things even more clearly. Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time, and we confess even tonight as we handle these difficult subjects that our dependence is on your Spirit. Go beyond the human ability to speak and the human ability to understand and enlighten us to the truth, as devastating, as discouraging, and yet as truthful as it might be. We are here tonight to understand these principles that Paul has discovered and he is explaining to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said at the beginning, lesson pages, we're beginning on page 924. But follow along, if you will, with me on our notes pages. That would be the slides that we're presenting here. We're still in lesson 27, Romans 7, 13 through 20. I don't want to belabor the point. We've seen this slide over and over again as to where we've come from, about the doctrine of condemnation, the doctrine of justification, and the doctrine of sanctification. Hopefully, after we finish this week and next week and then the following week, because the following week we'll get into 2 weeks from now, we'll get into Romans 8 and the law of the life of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, which is the fourth law, that we will see why there are differences about sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart for Christ. What is it about me that is set apart for Christ? My spirit. Not my flesh. My spirit. He abides in my spirit. He dwells in my spirit. And he flows and ministers from out of my spirit. But he is not in my flesh. He's in my body. That's different. Flesh is what the body's made of. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We saw that last week. The body is not evil. It's what the body is made of. It's made of flesh. And just as blood flows through the veins of our human body, so the law of sin flows through the veins of the flesh. And it will never change. Not until Christ raises up a new spiritual body. So, the doctrine of sanctification being set apart, he is actually, this is why I say to you, it's important, one reason, main reason, because of the subject, sanctification, why it is so important to understand these four spiritual laws. We understand what has been sanctified and what has not. We've talked about progressive sanctification. Progressive, yes, in that we are learning to walk in our sanctification, but some people use the phrase to mean that he sets me apart today, but I'm not totally set apart. It's gradual. It's progressive. I'm more and more sanctified the more and more I learn of the Lord. No, that's like saying I'm saved today, kind of. I get more and more saved as I go along. No. You're saved, you're sanctified today. And the reason why we have all of the other peripheral doctrines and teachings on it is because we, the body of Christ, we don't understand these four laws. I mean, how can God set me apart for Him and yet I still sin? So obviously I've got a ways to go. But the flesh is never saved. It's never redeemed. It is never set apart for God. Just my spirit. So learning to live by faith means I'm learning to live by the Spirit of Christ that lives in my spirit. And I'm growing stronger in that living that way so that I control the flesh because it no longer has lordship over me. I use the term unplugged. My spirit used to be plugged into my flesh from inside. And the Lord came and unplugged me, came and filled my spirit and plugged me into His spirit. So now I've got two opposing forces rather than one unit functioning together in sin. I now have two opposing forces. The spiritual battle begins after you're saved. You don't have two opposing forces until after you're saved. So it's important to understand that. On page 2 on your notes, we have the spore. I'm glad I prayed, Lord, go beyond the ability to speak. The poor spiritual laws, no, the four spiritual laws of the believer, written for you, slide 2 on page 2. Law 1, Romans 6:1 through 7:12 is the law of God. Its purpose, it is not meant to produce life, but to make sin known. The Jews believe you can keep the law to be justified. Paul says, no, you can't. The more you try to keep the law, the more it will reveal that you're a sinner, because you will fall short of fulfilling the law. Laws 2 and 3, Romans 7, 13 to 25 that we're studying here. These two laws are the law of sin and the law of the mind. And with his mind, Paul is trying to figure out now these two forces that are going on. I'm sinning, but I don't want to. Is that really me sinning if I don't want to do it? Is there another force in me that is there besides myself, and yet I have this new nature in Christ, and I know He's not sinning, so what's going on here? Then Law 4 is in Romans 8, 1 through 39, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Those are the four spiritual laws. Page 3. Commentary on Laws 2 and 3, Romans 7, 13 to 25, the law of sin and the law of the mind. These laws are presented by way of three observations. Each observation is presented in three parts: concept, conflict, and cause. For each part. First observation, Romans 7, 14 to 17. There you have it, concept, conflict, and cause. Romans 7, 18 to 21, should be 20. You have concept, conflict, and cause. In Romans 7, 21 to 23, you have your third observation, concept, conflict, and cause. And then in verses 24 and 25, the conclusion of these three observations that he makes for us. Bottom of page 3, this is very important. These three observations are presented as if Paul is conducting a lab experiment. He's looking through a microscope and discovering three elements interacting together. Three elements interacting together. He is dissecting these three elements from each other and is examining each one. In his conclusion in Romans 7, 24 to 25, he will present his findings from his observations. So the three elements that are listed for us are given to us in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24 that Paul wrote to Thessalonica. And he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you completely. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it." We are made up of body, soul, and spirit. We're made up of those three things. Those are the three elements that Paul has under the microscope. They're all together, but he sees that there are three different elements all mixed together. And so he's trying to dissect it. He's trying to, under this microscope, he's trying to pull it apart and examine each part and describe each one. And so body, soul, and spirit. The soul is the mind, the perceptive processes of the mind. And then we have our body. The body itself is not evil. It's the flesh that the body is made of that is evil. And we have a spirit. That's who we are, the person. The spirit is what leaves the body after you die. And you leave everything else behind. So he's looking at these three elements. Next page, page 4. In your notes, Romans 7, 14 to 17 is the first observation. Now, I'm giving it to you in these summary notes rather than go over the actual pages themselves. This is what we've studied so far. And the first observation, that would be lesson pages 912 to 923. Romans 7, 14 is the concept. And we saw that the concept is broken up into two parts. Number one, the law is spiritual. Number two, I am fleshly or human, having been sold under sin. We emphasized having been sold. That is a perfect tense verb which denotes a present condition based upon a past action. Having been sold under sin denotes that a permanent condition of the flesh, permanent, never to change. I have been sold under sin. Yes, sir.
So this was from the fall?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Romans 5 tells us about the sin nature, the sin that has been passed down from Adam. We have been sold under sin. Just as a side note, when I receive Christ, my flesh is not saved. My flesh is not redeemed. My spirit is. My spirit used to be attached to the flesh. But when Christ saved me, He set His Spirit in my spirit. He sent His Holy Spirit and sealed my spirit from the outside. And there is no more oneness between myself and the flesh. So now I've got two opposing forces. Where I used to be held captive as a prisoner to sin, now there's a war going on. Romans 7, 15, this would be slide 2 on page 4. That's the concept in two parts, the conflict. He says, I do not know what I am doing. Look what I emphasized for you in the notes. I do not know what I am doing. It's not like, hey, I don't have a clue. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, in all of this, I don't know what I'm doing and somebody else or something else is doing. Because I sense here that there's something about me that's not me. The conflict addresses the difficulty of determining what it is that he is doing and what is being done by an outside force, someone or something other than himself. What am I doing in all of this? What part of it is me? And what part of it is part of another element about me? Page 5. The explanation of this conflict, he says, first of all, what I am desiring to do, this I'm not practicing. But what I am hating, this is what I'm doing. See, this is where, see the conflict? That's why he says, I don't know what I'm doing here, because what I want to do, I'm not doing. What I don't want to do, I'm doing. Good grief. Bottom of page 5, the cause. In conclusion, two parts. Since what I do not desire to do, this I am doing, I am agreeing with the law that it is right. The law is right. I am a sinner. Secondly, but now I am no longer working it out. I mentioned to you about these adverbs, the word now and the word no longer. It shows completed action. And now I am no longer working it out, but the sin dwelling in me. Now he has come to the conclusion that the law, the principle of sin himself, that is dwelling in him, is what is producing the sin, that he's not doing it. That there's another principle, another law working within his system of body, soul, and spirit. Next page, page 6. Romans 7, 18 to 20 is the second observation. Lesson pages 924 to 932. This is where we're at now, the concept. We saw this last week, but we didn't get to take it from a textual standpoint. I want you to notice, draw your attention to the Greek text for now. Gar is your explanatory conjunction. So from what he has just said about sin dwelling in him, that I'm no longer doing it, the I, as we mentioned last week, Galatians 2:20, for Paul is the new creation in Christ, the new I. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So he's showing it's not I, the human fleshly ego, but the I who is in Christ. I who am in Christ. I'm no longer producing all of this sin that's in me, though it is in me. What does he mean by the sin that is dwelling in me? He says, by explanation, he is establishing the next concept. For I know that, hoti is your conjunction of content, that not dwelling, oike means is the verb form of house. Oikos is the word for house. Oike is to dwell or to reside in the house. He says that not is residing. Look where the subject is, all the way down at the end of the verse, line 2769, agathon, good, your nominative neuter. See how the subject goes all the way up to the verb. That not dwelling, there is not dwelling good in me. And here he is qualifying what he meant earlier by sin dwelling in me and what he means by there is no good dwelling in me. He now qualifies it, but notice here the apposition. In me, he now shares what he means by in me. This is in the flesh of me, in my flesh. So he's given this qualifying statement. He is now giving a specific location. Notice the preposition N, in the flesh of me. Before, when he said, I am no longer working out this sin, but rather it is the sin that is dwelling in me. The word dwelling is present participle showing constantly dwelling. It says that the sin that is dwelling in me, it doesn't say that Paul is dwelling in it. There's a difference. We'll see that in chapter 8. I have sin dwelling in me, the person. Now he's being more specific by saying agathos, and as we've shared before, agathos or agathon, the nominative neuter form as it is here, denotes that which is spiritual good. People would argue they have some human good. They do human good for other people. That's kalos. It might come out good. In fact, some human good might be bad. Sometimes we think we're helping people when God wants them to suffer some. So even that is up for argument. But agathos, there is not dwelling in me, agathos. That is, by dwelling in me, I mean that is in the flesh of me. There's no good in my flesh, in my human. The only agathos about me is God's spirit that dwells in my spirit. That's it. Nothing human. Page 7 in your notes, the flesh. So far we have seen not the body, but the flesh. The flesh has been sold under sin. It's in a permanent condition. That sin is dwelling in him, in Paul, and he's making it specific that it's in his flesh. It dwells there. Dwelling is a present participle. always residing in his flesh. It never goes away. And thirdly, there is no good thing in his flesh. Now, that's not good news for modern human being. Nothing good in my flesh. Paul says, I'm fleshly. Remember the first concepts in verse 14 that we saw when we started out? He says, the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly. I'm human. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Flesh cannot produce spirit. Flesh can only produce flesh. Human. This is the dangerous thing. I can take the things of the Bible and do them in the human, and because it has a biblical phrase to it, and because outwardly in the human it looks like I'm actually doing it, that is interpreted to be God's work. But it isn't. Flesh cannot produce spirit. Period. Now let's dig deeper. I know you're excited about this. The deceptions of the flesh, bottom of page 7. Here are the deceptions of the flesh. To dedicate something of the flesh to God, to commit something of the flesh to God, and to sacrifice to or for God. That's deception. Who can tell me what is the law for my ego and self and flesh? What is the number one law that you have to pass through to get to all other commands? What is the number one command? What's that? Number one command for discipleship. What is it? Yeah. If any man follow after me, let him deny himself. Reject himself. That's the law. That's my command. But what if I dedicate it to God? See how deceitful that is? No, deny yourself. Secondly, take up your cross. You've been crucified. Your sinful self has been crucified, and you've been separated from it. So deny yourself, reject the human and the ego and the flesh, what it dictates for you to do, reject it, and take up your cross daily and follow the Lord. But what if I do something good in the human and sacrifice it to him? That's why I gave you the example of King Saul in 1 Samuel 15:3. And following your notes, if you would please, at the bottom of page 7. God gave King Saul a command. Now remember, the people wanted a king over them, not God. They wanted a human being. And they chose Saul. So God says to him, now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass or donkey. What's the command? Wipe everything out. That's the command. Whether we agree with it from a human standpoint or not, that's the command. 1 Samuel 15:8 and 9, as we continue this. And so Saul attacked the Amalekites. And 1 Samuel 15:8 it says, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them But everything that was vile, despised, and refuse, that means rejected, everything that they despised or rejected, they utterly destroyed it. But they kept the best of everything. In 1 Samuel 15:11, God says, King James says, it repents me. It's literally the word grieved. It has grieved me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night long. And so, in 1 Samuel 15, at verse 13, Samuel comes to Saul. And Saul said to him, now catch this is very important. Blessed be thou of the Lord. That's what Saul is saying to Samuel. Blessed is the servant of God. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what means then this bleating of the sheep? Hebrew word is kol, that means sound. Sheep, that's the sound they make. Instead of saying the bad sound, they said the bleating sound. What means this? The bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear. Well, if you've kept the commandment of God, what's the noise from all these animals I hear? And Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. We have saved the best for God. And we're going to sacrifice these things to him. Do you see what happened? Do you see the deception? And he's very bold about it. He's not like, yeah, hey, get these animals out of here. Will you? They bother me. You know, he's very bold about it. We save the best so that we can sacrifice it to God. Verses 18 to 23. This is Samuel telling, bottom page 8. This is Samuel telling Saul, the Lord sent you on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then did you not obey? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the soil? The Hebrew word shows that they leaped at all the good things. And you did evil in the sight of the Lord. Next page. And Saul said unto Samuel, yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and I have brought Agag. He's still alive. You know, it's kind of like a trophy. Look, God, victory. Hey. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed, took them to sacrifice them to the Lord thy God in Gilgal. He came out and said it. Yeah, the things that should have been utterly destroyed, we've brought it to sacrifice it to God. Is he deceived or what? And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken or pay attention than to the fat of rams. Listen to this powerful verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Next time you rebel, think about that. It's the sin of divination. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. I asked you this at the beginning. What is the commandment the Lord has given concerning myself and especially the flesh? What am I to do? Deny myself. Reject myself. Does he want my best? Humanly, I don't have a best. Do you understand? Because God is a spirit and all the things of God are spiritual. I don't have a best. He is the best. He's all. He's everything. I'm nothing. Here's an example on page 10. Example of dedication of the flesh. I picked a subject, but this could be any subject, okay? Any subject at all. I picked witnessing. So we can leave tonight, go out on the street, and hand out tracts. Witnessing. Because I have been guilty of this probably more than anything. I used to take a couple of youth groups to a mall down in Los Angeles in school buses on Friday nights. So they can go out witnessing two by two with the four spiritual laws, the tract from the Campus Crusade for Christ. The what? Yeah? Great. Didn't see you. It's not official witnessing unless it's a school bus. I see. So and they would if they stopped people, kids in the mall, and they went through the four spiritual laws with them and they prayed the sinner's prayer, they got their information. They wrote their information out on a 3x5 card. Name, phone number, address. We want to contact you and make sure you're doing okay. I even still have the box at home, the wooden box that that holds just 3x5 cards. That thing is like 3/4 full of 3x5 cards. Of people who prayed the sinner's prayer. I called them up. So, no. Once was enough. 6 months after we began the witnessing program, I called them. I'm a statistic guy, you know. I want to know who's still hanging in there, who really meant it, who didn't. Not one would say they had anything to do with the Lord. Not one. Not even one. I was so discouraged and depressed. I cried. What is going on here? How can these people pray the sinner's prayer and get saved and 6 months later have absolutely nothing to do with the Lord, not even interested, not going anywhere, not reading their Bible, nothing. Zero. Wouldn't even respond to an invitation to come to a Bible study or anything. So with this, I present to you just one example of how in the human we can be dedicated to something that's in the Bible but make a program out of it and say, this is what God wants us to do. As soon as somebody says that, I cringe. Do you know here's what God wants you to do? Oh, please, no. He wants me to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him. That's what he wants me to do. He wants me to stay out of the way and submit to him and surrender to him. That's what he wants me to do. Not what he wants me to do. So, in John, I want to read these scriptures to you and then pose a question to you. John 15, verses 26 and 27. But when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he, the Spirit, shall testify of me. You also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. John 16, verses 7 to 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will reprove, literally convict, the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. He, the Spirit, will convict the world of this, not me. He will testify, and I will be a witness also. We'll see what that means in a moment. Next page, page 11. John 16, 13 through 15. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you. Notice I've underlined the things I want you to notice. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. Keep that in mind. I have a question for you. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and show it to you. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said to the disciples, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. King James has of me, meaning you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. After you have received the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses. Here's your question. When I go and witness for Christ. Notice how I'm wording this. Let's say tonight, we as a group, we choose to go out witnessing every night after class. I'm not going to get into details of what that means, how that's going to happen, but, you know, just door to door or on the street, whatever. When I go and witness for Christ, is this genuine biblical and spiritual witnessing? Why or why not? Why is it or why is it not genuine witnessing biblically and spiritually? Why is it not? Or why is it? That's right. So if King Saul goes to the Amalekites and decides instead of killing them, I'm going to witness to them. That's good, right? No. How can witnessing in our own efforts not be right? How can it not be right? It's for God. It's dedicated. We're committed to it. We're sacrificing in order to reach people for Christ. We don't reach people for Christ. How can I reach anybody for Christ? I can't. It has to be the Spirit of God in me that reaches them through me. But just because I go out witnessing, quote unquote, doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit's doing it. So why don't we get that? Why do we say, well, we're going to go out and witness for Christ? Do you not understand what that means? Only the Holy Spirit witnesses. And when I have the Holy Spirit, I am now his witness, and he can use me and minister through me as he pleases. I love this quote. It either came, Ryan either put it up or Daniel did. I think it was Daniel from Corrie Ten Boom. You did? You can take credit? This is beautiful. Corrie ten Boom is in prison, concentration camp, and the soldiers are abusing them, and she's upset and angry at their abuse. And listen to this. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. You see that? And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than it is on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with the command the love itself. Boy, she's caught it, doesn't she? He's commanded us to love. Well, I can show you all the commands. Hey, people, the command. Love your neighbor. Let's go. I think I told you about that church up north. I get very upset with them. I get upset with a lot of churches. And they don't appreciate my emails, so I don't contact them anymore. But a church said, you know, we are so self-centered, we gather together every Sunday morning and worship and hear the word, and we're just so self-centered, and yet the Lord has told us to love our neighbor. So next Sunday, everybody show up. We're going to, instead of having church, we're going to break up into groups, and we're going to go through the neighborhoods looking what we can do for our neighbors. I said, good grief. We gather together to worship him. We gather together to learn of him. Loving our neighbor is not a project. He gives us the love to go with the command. We've seen that over and over again. Listen to this. Trying to do the Lord's work in your own strength is the most confusing, exhausting, and tedious of all work. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then the ministry of Jesus just flows out of you. She says, it is not my ability, but my response to God's ability that counts. I like this one. Don't bother to give God instructions, just report for duty. See, she catches that. You understand the difference between her understanding and Saul, King Saul's understanding. Very few people understand the way Corrie ten Boom presented it. And I presented it from her standpoint, so you won't think that they are my ideas. There are other people out there that see. If a person, and I say this to people in ministry, and this is why I don't have many friends in ministry. It's because I say, do you get it? Well, God commands us that we're to go out and reach the world. Yeah, but do you get it? He gives us the command, and he also shows us we can't do it, and we have to depend on his Spirit, and his Spirit does it when and where he wants to. It's not up to us. Do you understand that? They look at me. No, he gives us the command, we do it. We? What do you mean we? Us, people. There is a presumption from those of us in the pulpit. There is a presumption that all of us, body, soul, and spirit, all of us are saved. All the elements about me as a human being are saved. I used to use my flesh to serve sin. Now I use my flesh to serve God. Well, of course the flesh wants to serve God. It's either that or deny yourself and take up your cross. Which is it going to be? I'll even preach for Jesus. But please don't reject me and make me surrender me to the suffering on the cross that Jesus died for. And I cringe because sometimes it's blatant. Here is what God wants you to do as a Christian. And if you're not doing it, if you're not reading your 10 chapters of the Bible every day, then you just are not obeying God's word. It's like, what? But sometimes it's subtle. God commands us to love, and he gives us the love to love, but it's up to us to claim it and use it. No, you don't understand. You got the first part right, but you couldn't just leave it alone. Couldn't just leave it in God's hands. You had to try to motivate the people. I can tell what's going on in churches just by reading sermons. I don't even listen to them. By what the messages are trying to do to motivate the people. I can tell you the churches that are in financial trouble because every message, there's a little thing in there saying, if the people would give, if you guys would give like you're supposed to, it's like, whatever happened to God motivating people to give? Isn't it God's spirit that gives? Or is it the human being? I've put out proposals before, and I stopped doing it. I probably should do it some more. But when I do interact with my pulpit friends, the proposal, I say, consider this, would you? That maybe it's not the people that's causing God. Maybe God's not motivating people. Maybe it's not their fault. Maybe it's the leadership who's not preaching the truth of the gospel. See, it's not our fault. I'll tell you right now, it's not our fault, okay? So it has to be yours. I mean, I'm preaching the gospel. You guys just aren't responding. So when we go to Bible school, most of Bible school was not teaching us what the Bible said, but how to use the Bible as motivational messages. And I found the first few churches I was in, tithing Sunday was for 4 Sundays in a row. It was a whole month. Tithing every year. Got around to the one. This is now tithing month. And 1 month after tithing month was church membership month. We lost a third of the church during the messages on tithing. And so we had to have a church membership drive after each month we talked about tithing. It's like, do we not get it? We just chased them away, telling them that we're not making enough money around here. Feed the sheep. The sheep produce wool by feeding them. Not by getting a bullhorn out and screaming their ears, come on, produce the wool, will you? What's wrong with you? Kicking them and let's get the wool going here. No, it's a natural byproduct. Fruit is a natural byproduct of the Spirit of God. We don't produce fruit. God's Spirit does. She talked about repentance. I gave it to you before, Acts 11, verse 18. Acts 11, 18. God, where the conclusion of the early church, the Jews, Acts 11, verse 18. It says, after they heard that the Gentiles were receiving Christ, born of the Spirit of God, they said that God also has granted repentance to the Gentiles. God gives repentance. He gives everything. He gives love. He gives salvation. He gives peace. He gives repentance. Oh my. Well, I had to get that in. Let me go very quickly. Page 926 in your lesson and also the next page in your slides. Concerning the second observation, we've already seen the concept that there is in Paul's flesh no good thing. Nothing. Zero. No good. He now says, this is now verse 18b, the conflict. We've seen the concept. Explanatory conjunction gar for. the to desire, to thelein. This is what is called the articular infinitive because of the article and the infinitive, articular infinitive. The article is there to name a particular thing, in this case, to desire or to will. For the desire is present alongside of me. Notice the present tense verb. The desire is present alongside of me, but, again, to, karagadzisthai, again, articular infinitive, the article the, with the infinitive, which is a verbal noun, but the act of to work out the right or the good. Because notice the good is not agathos, but it's what's right in the sight of God. But to work out the right, I am not finding. See, I have the desire, but I'm not finding how I can do it. I don't find the means to do it, but I have the desire to do it. But to work out what's right, I'm not finding that resource within myself. Verse 19, which is the bottom of page 13, which is page 928 in your lesson plan. Again, gar, explanatory conjunction. For I am not doing good, the agathon, what I am desiring. But, in sharp contrast, I am practicing this. This dotted line means that tuto is the antecedent of ho. I am practicing this, that is what I am not desiring to do. And then this line over here for evil, this is in apposition to ho, the relative pronoun, and this. The what I do not desire to do is evil. But notice in the Greek text, evil is not a pony rose for satanic evil, but this is the evil of the flesh. This is the opposite of the word right. This is the wrong that I do not desire to do. This is what I'm practicing. But with the good that I really want to do, what I'm desiring, I'm not doing. I got a conflict going on here. This is a restatement of verse 15. He's repeating himself. Page 930. This is now verse 20, the cause. He's now going to nail down the cause for us. And if a with the present active indicative, this is what is called the first class condition assumed to be true. A with the indicative is first class condition assumed to be true. So what he's saying is, what I just told you about the conflict that I'm having, since what I do not desire, and notice, I myself do not desire. Notice on line 2801, he gave the I emphasis here. What I myself am not desiring to do, since I am doing this, I myself, and again, he's emphasizing the I. It's not me. I'm not working it out. I am no longer working it out. And again, ukati, and this is a repeat from verses 16 and 17 where he repeats again. It's no longer I myself. I is an element of me that is saying, I want to do the good, the agathos. I want to do this, what's right spiritually. I want to do the spiritual good, but I'm not doing it. And so I'm determining that there's something else about me. There's another force. There's another element about me that's working sin because I'm continually trying to stop it and I'm continually saying no to it. I reject it. I don't agree with it. So if I reject it and don't agree with it, then I myself, I'm not doing it. I myself am no longer working it out. But, page 932, but what is doing it, see the Allah sharp contrast, but the dwelling in me sin. Notice the personification, there's the definite article. The sin, the sin principle, the sinner himself. But notice, oikousa is a present participle. It is the sin that is continually dwelling in him. It never goes away. And it's dwelling in me, he says. Not he is dwelling in it. It is dwelling in me. And we already know his statement of qualification. By in me, he means in my flesh. So I'm not doing it. It is the sin principle that is continually dwelling in me that is in my flesh. Now notice how the definite article is split from the noun. Hey, hamartia. Everything in between is called the attributive position. These are the characteristics or attributes of the sin principle. It is the dwelling in me sin. Continuously. Dwelling in Paul. Here is the conclusion up till now. In Paul's mind, here we go with the law of the mind. In Paul's mind, he is in conflict between his desire to do the good that is spiritual, which he cannot do because he's human. I can't do the agathos. I'm human. But he sees another part of him in his flesh doing sin, that which he does not want to do and he does not agree with. So we have the law of God, which Paul says he practiced in order to find life, but he found death instead. And through the law is the knowledge of sin. And the more Paul tried to practice the law, the more the law pointed out all of his sin to him. Until he came to a point and said, it's not just sin, it's exceedingly sinful. So the law inspired this sin principle in him and stirs up sin. All of a sudden, your mind's reacting to this. Wait a minute, what's going on? To the conclusion, he says, I can't stop it. Another force in him, in his flesh, this is where sin is operating, is producing this sin. Now, in the next section, we bring things to a conclusion, and he tells us about the three of the four spiritual laws. We have one more observation to go, and then he's going to conclude with what his lab experiences have come to. Now, I've told you before, there are some people that say this section is not a Christian. This is Paul when he was not saved. Because a Christian is not sold under sin. A Christian does not have sin dwelling in him. And a Christian no longer has no good thing in their flesh. As I said, Paul is writing in the present tense. Who he is now, at the time of writing, whether he's saved or unsaved, that's who he is. He's writing as a saved believer. Who goes through the struggles that everyday Christians struggle with the same thing. Except that, number one, some people won't admit it because that to them means they're not saved. To other people, they won't admit it because it's embarrassing. Because I'm the only Christian that struggles this way. Everybody else is so happy. You know? Praise the Lord, how you doing? And they can hardly wait to get home to crash because they put on this happy facade for a couple hours, you know. So we're going to address that next week within the next 2 weeks of the very scriptures where people say this cannot be a saved person. It has to be an unsaved person because of what happens to you when you're saved. The sin no longer lords it over you. Well, that's pretty simple. That doesn't mean it goes away. But I always just have one general question to ask people. Without getting into a big theological discussion, they say, well, this is an unsaved person because a Christian doesn't have that. A Christian doesn't have sin dwelling in his flesh. So I say, so do you ever sin? Well, yeah. I mean, you know, every once in a while. Well, where does that come from? Like, falls on you out of the sky every once in a while? Or I mean, where does it come from? Well, my flesh flares. Ah, your flesh flares up. So if you're saved, why does your flesh flare up? You know? Shouldn't your flesh be saved too? Well, God's Spirit has control over it, and every once in a while, in my weakness, sin is dwelling in your flesh. That's why you sin. As a Christian, it's not going away, but it no longer lords it over you. Galatians 5:17, Paul says, the flesh fights against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The conflict of the believer. But I'll point to me. We pulpiteers, I didn't say puppeteers, we pulpiteers are guilty of making Christians think that all of them is Christian. And it's okay for you to do your best for God. When the scripture says that he doesn't accept that. Because what are we going to do? Well, we deny ourselves. We reject ourselves. We take up our cross daily because I have been crucified with Christ. And I follow him. I show up with the believers to receive what God wants to do. And as I've told people before, well, if I did that, and I got in the pulpit and I didn't use motivational messages, nothing would happen. And I told him, well, then sit down. You haven't been called by God. Pretty simple. There's a big successful church in Los Angeles where the pastor had a struggling small church. People were leaving and coming and going and saying there's no hope. So he caught on to the prosperity, health, and wealth gospel. And he says he came to the conclusion that he wasn't giving people the good news that God wants people to be happy and wealthy and healthy. Even to the point that you can determine the day in which you die. You don't have to die until you want to. You're so in charge of your physical health of your body. Well, his church just blossomed, boom, attendance. Is just like off the charts. Has been for years. His son has taken up preaching it and it's getting bigger. People showing up in their fancy suits and especially the women. The women have different outfits every week where the hats and the outfits match and they sit in the front row just happy and healthy and wealthy. But you see, he said the other gospel didn't work. See, this gospel works. No, it didn't work because God wasn't using you and you should have sat down because you weren't called. You don't change the gospel to become successful in ministry. You don't do that. We do that, but you don't do that. Now, some of the things that I've shared with you, this is pretty hard, cold truth. It's just facts. It's just hit me with the cold water right in the face, okay? It's just the way it is. And I'm sorry that you are subject to this, but it's just the way my mind thinks. I listen to people preach. I listen to people teach. I read people's books, and I go, okay, here, oh, that's great. Little horn goes off. Nope, that's the flesh. Oh, that was good. There's another one. Sometimes we get the facts right, but we get the application wrong. And that's what gets me. Oh, it's all up to God. It's all up to His grace. Praise God. But if you pray for 30 minutes a day, He'll do it. It's like, whoa, where'd you get that from? Just slip it right in there, you know. Strictly by God's grace. But if you give it at least 30 minutes in prayer, His grace will do it. No. And the sad part is two things. Number one, God removes the ministry, not the presence, but the ministry of His Spirit from the church. And number two, the sad thing is the people spiritually do not get fed. They do not grow. They do not grow properly. They never mature. And it's because of the deception of the flesh. In the flesh, the flesh would rather dedicate itself, commit itself, or sacrifice itself for the things of Christ, but never to deny it. Never to take up its cross, because Jesus crucified it on the cross. Never follow Jesus. We got to do it for Him. Take the lead. Go out ahead of Him. Next week, we start the new section, which is the last section of this chapter, which is the very heart of His conclusions of these observations. And if you can handle it. Talking about the flesh and the law of sin and all this stuff, it's like, yuck. You know, let's talk about something else. Well, this is reality. We get to Romans 8, we talk about Christ. That's a lot better subject, right? But I'm warning you, when we talk about Christ, we're going to like to talk about Christ because we like to protect the flesh. We just don't like to say no to the flesh. You know? Flesh has been with me a long time. It's been my buddy. You know? Been there for all my birthdays, you know? And now I'm supposed to deny it? Oh, come on. Let's be American. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this time. Important subjects. Important truth. We could have a full church and the truth from Your Word, just dealing with the facts, hard, cold facts, can just empty a church. But it's the truth. We need to understand the truth. We need to understand these four laws. The law of God, the law of sin, the law of the mind and how it works as we continue to figure that one out and learn from Paul, and then the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. We need to understand these four things to function properly as a believer and to follow the truth of God's Word and not be deceived in going in the wrong direction. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.